from Hosea chapter 3. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and an half omer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So far the reading of God's own word. Well, one of the great privileges of the ministry, a privilege that I trust many of you by God's grace will have and in years to come, one of the great privileges of the ministry is officiating at weddings. It's a joy to stand literally only inches away from the bride and the groom and to bring God's word to them, to bring the gospel to them on the most significant day of their lives. There are many wonderful moments in a wedding ceremony, but perhaps the most solemn and the most moving moment of the wedding ceremony is that point where the bride and groom face each other to exchange their wedding vows. In fact, the solemnity of that moment from the wedding day is felt already in the day before, the days before, when the wedding party and the bride and groom-to-be gather for their wedding rehearsal. Oftentimes, a wedding rehearsal is rather casual and sometimes lighthearted. There is laughter and there is joy and excitement, a nervous excitement. But it strikes me that even at the rehearsal, when you come to that moment to rehearse the wedding vows, the bride and the groom, to rehearse their wedding vows with one another, there's a joyful solemnity and a glorious weight that descends upon them even in the rehearsal of those vows as the realization of what they're promising to each other takes hold. And sometimes already in the rehearsal there are tears of joy. The wedding vows are one of the most solemn and moving moments then of the wedding ceremony. And the joy and the weight of that moment is felt already at the rehearsal in the days before. Well, we have a story in the Bible that centers around marriage and that centers around vows and covenant bonds. And it's the story of Hosea and Gomer, a beautiful picture of the marriage between God and His people. And our text begins this morning in chapter 3, verse 1, with the Lord speaking to Hosea. The Lord said unto me, Go, yet love a woman beloved of her friend. And even as we read the opening verse of chapter 3, we go back immediately to the opening verses of chapter 1 and verse 2 of verse 1, where the word of the Lord first came to Hosea and said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. There, as Hosea's ministry opened, as his prophecy opened, God revealed to Hosea what was in the heart of the woman he was commanding him to marry. Hers was a heart prone to wander. Hers was a heart given to harlotry, given to whoredom, given to adultery. And God was coming to Hosea before Hosea ever entered into covenant bonds with her and said this, said to him, "This is what your wife will be like. She will wander from you. She will stray from you. She will break her vows with you. She will be unfaithful to you. She will be an adulteress. And she will not always love you. But go, marry her anyway. Marry her even though you know what she will be like, because that's what I did with Israel." And beloved, that's what God does with us as well. He didn't bind himself to us in covenant love because of who we are. He bound himself to us in covenant love because of who he is. And so the story unfolds in the opening chapters of Hosea. Hosea obeys the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and he goes and he marries this woman, Gomer. And the marriage appears to begin well. They have a child together, but then another child is born, the fruit of an adulterous relationship between Gomer and another man. And then yet another child is born between Gomer and another man. She continues in her adulterous ways. And now as we come to chapter 3, it's years later, and Gomer has clearly become exactly what God said she would become. Look again at the words of verse 1. "Go, yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress." Literally, love a woman loved of another. Now, there is some discussion as to whom this verse is referring, whether it is another man with whom Gomer is engaged in an adulterous relationship, or whether it is Hosea himself. And I'm inclined to think it is Hosea here. And the point here in verse 1 being that Gomer is still loved by Hosea. He has been faithful to her even though she has been faithless to him. He has honored his marriage vows to her even though she has broken her marriage vows to him. He loves her still, even though she does not love him. He loves her even though she is an adulteress. Her heart, you see, is not merely prone to wander, it's wandering still. Her heart is not merely prone to leave the husband she loves. She has left him and loves him no longer. And one wonders whether she ever loved him at all. Well, this then is Gomer's condition at the beginning of chapter 3. She is straying. She is faithless. She is an adulteress. She has spurned her husband's love. And yet God's word to Hosea is clear. Love her still. And we step back when we hear those words. And we wonder, why would God command Hosea to do this? Why would God call any of us in marriage to continue loving our spouse, even though our spouse sins against us and offends us and hurts us? Well, the reason is very simple, because that's how God loves us. And that's what he says in verse 1. Hosea is to do this according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. God's love for his people has been steadfast. It's been unwavering. He has loved them even when they have failed him. And yet how have they responded time and again to his steadfast love? They have responded by loving flagons of wine, or as some translations put it, they have responded by loving cakes of raisins. God has given his heart to them, and they have given their hearts not to him, but to raisin cakes. And it's the sheer shock of the contrast that is meant to jar us here. It's language that arrests us, if you were given the choice between a God who loves you with an everlasting love on the one hand and a few little cakes of raisins on the other hand, which would you choose? To which would you give your heart? And the answer is clear. By nature, we would give our hearts not to this great God, but to the raisin cakes. We would exchange the everlasting God for the temporary pleasure of a small morsel of food to eat. This is Genesis 3 all over again, isn't it? This was Israel. This was Gomer. And this is you and me. Our hearts are prone to wander, and how quickly we spurn the God who loves us, how quickly we turn away from the God who would do us good, only to embrace all that would bring us ruin. And how much we need the word of the Lord in the midst of exactly that situation, to be mindful that His love is steadfast, as we sang together a few moments ago, though we oft have sinned against Him, still His love and grace abide. God's love is a committed love, and it's a love that takes action, and you see that in verse 2. So I bought her to me. Language is arresting there, isn't it? Here is a faithful husband literally buying his unfaithful wife. Gomer is so ruined by her sin that she is now reduced to little more than a commodity to be bought. Her sin has destroyed her family. Her sin has destroyed her marriage. Her sin has destroyed her. And here she stands then now as a slave on the auction block, in all likelihood, bound and naked for all to see, exposed in her ugliness and her filth and her shame. Whoever it is that owns her now doesn't want her anymore. Better to have a little pocket change than to have her. Who would bid for her? Who would pay for her? Who would want her? Well, her husband does. He loves her still. In fact, it's here, when she is at her worst, that we see the love of her husband at its best. And here is the nature of God's love for us. He is a God who loves us not simply at our best, but a God who loves us at our worst. When our decisions and our wanderings and our sins have left us, so to speak, naked and undone, when we have no expectation of being loved or accepted or welcomed again, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is a love that acts, and a love that acts at great cost to itself. There is cost to such love, isn't there? We see that in verse 2, where Hosea tells us that he bought her to himself for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. This was the price of a slave. And Hosea paid it for his wife. This is how much he loved her. The price may not have been high, but the cost to himself certainly was. How Hosea had to continue loving her even when she had long stopped loving him. And yet here is only a small shadow of what God has done for us in Christ. If this is the measure of Hosea's love for his sinful bride, then how much greater the love of God for us. I can't help but read Hosea chapter 3 and think upon that great text of the New Testament, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And I think it's fitting that we go here because Hosea 3, in many respects, is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's the measure of God's love for us. And isn't that what Jesus is revealing in John 3:16? John 3:16 is Jesus' exegesis of the Father. It's the one who is in the bosom of the Father now revealing the heart of the Father to us. A text to which we so often turn in debates and discussions about the extent of the atonement, and yet a text that I think is speaking much more to the heart and the nature and the disposition of our Father, of God toward the world. In the Greek, it reads literally, "So loved God the world that he gave." The world in all of its sinfulness, in all of its rebellion, in all of its faithlessness, and its turning away from God, and God in all of his purity and holiness and righteousness and justice. These two things that could not be farther apart, God has brought near. So loved God the world that he gave. He gave his Son. And his Son not only came near, he became one of us. He tabernacled among us. He took on flesh and bone. The nature of God's love then is to love a world that does not love him. The nature of God's love is to love a world that has turned its back on him. The measure of God's love is the giving of his own Son, and it is the giving of his own Son that is in view here in the last three verses of Hosea chapter 3. Look at verse 3, where Hosea has now bought his faithless wife and takes her again to himself and says to her, "Thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so I will also be for thee." Here is Hosea's relationship now to Gomer. He has bought her. He has purchased her at cost to himself. She has legally become his property. He can do anything he wants with her. He can do anything he wants to her. He can punish her. He can take revenge on her. He can execute justice upon her. What he does is this. He loves her enough to minister to her and to serve her for her good. He says three things to her. "You must dwell with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot. And you must not have sexual relations with men, nor will I have them with you." And it's clear that Hosea is speaking here of a temporary situation, a temporary condition. For many days, this will be our relationship. "You will dwell with me, you will not play the harlot, and you will not have sexual relations with men, nor will I have them with you for a time." And this, again, is now parallel to God's relationship with Israel. Look at verse 4. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim." God has bought Israel out of Egypt. They legally belong to him, and he can do anything he wants with them. He can do anything he wants to them. He can punish them. He can take vengeance on them. He can execute judgment upon them. But what he does with them is this. He loves them enough to minister to them, to serve them for their good. And so God says they will dwell many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. And view here is the exile. In the exile, God will deprive them of everything they have known in the promised land, whether good or evil. It will all be taken away. They will be stripped of everything. And God will even remove the sense of His favor, the sense of His intimacy and communion with them for a time. This is temporary. This is not the goal. This is not the end. This is God loving His faithless bride enough to discipline her for a time that He may restore her in the end. This is for discipline, not punishment, for correction, not destruction, out of love, not hatred, to restore, not to drive away. The end in view is stated in verse 5, and it is a wonderful and glorious end. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Here the Lord proclaims a day when His people shall return and seek Him and David their king. And while in part that may be fulfilled in the return from exile, Hosea is looking to a still far greater day. They shall return and seek the Lord their God. We could read, they shall return and seek the Lord their God, even David their king. Envisioned here is not a return to the glory days of David. Envisioned here is that eternal day of glory brought by David's great son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hosea is proclaiming here at the end of chapter 3 the coming of Jesus and the inbreaking of His gracious kingdom and reign. A kingdom which He has begun to bring already in His first coming, a kingdom that He shall consummate at His return. Hosea is speaking of that great day, mindful that great David's greater son is coming. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. And beloved, we're reminded then this morning that our great husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great lover of our souls, didn't betroth Himself to us because we are holy. He betrothed Himself to us to make us holy. He redeemed us. He bought us with His own precious blood, and comes and He binds up our wounds and He heals our broken hearts and He clothes us with His own righteousness and He gives us His Spirit to transform our hearts, to create love where there was no love, to create faithfulness where there was only unfaithfulness, to create commitment where there was none before. And this good work that He has begun in us by His Spirit, He will carry on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus, when He will present Himself on that day, on the day of His return, our wedding day. Not as an ugly and filthy and shameful and adulterous and faithless, straying harlot, but it is His beautiful bride. Without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, but holy and pure and undefiled and lovely, and the eternal object of His perfect, abiding, and everlasting love. This is God's promise. This is God's vow. This is God's declaration. And every Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, it is the pleasure and the desire of the lover of our souls to meet with us. Every Lord's Day is, in a sense, an anticipation of that great day of which Hosea speaks. We could even say this, that in a sense, every Lord's Day is a rehearsal for the wedding day. Every Lord's Day, our husband comes and rehearses his wedding vows to us. He speaks to us the words of grace and mercy and peace. He comes to us and pardons our sins. He gives us the gospel. He invites us to his table and tells us there is a place for us there, not merely as a guest, but as his beloved bride. And he shares all of his benefits with us. He shares himself with us. And he points us to our wedding day. And beloved, we need that wedding rehearsal week after week. We need to hear our husband rehearse his wedding vows again and again, not because he is faithless and unworthy, but because we are. Our faith is weak. And we often stray. And we need to hear again and again from our husband that he is committed to us, that he is faithful to us, that he loves us still. For it is only the giving of his heart that can ever change ours. Every Lord's Day proclaims to us that the great wedding day is coming and that our great Hosea, the Lord Jesus Christ, desires that day even more than we do. Because while our love often grows cold, his never does. It is one of the great privileges of the ministry to officiate at weddings. But the greatest privilege is to bring God's word to his people, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And even as we bring that word, to sit under that word as well. To know that here, God rehearses his vows to us, his bride. A bride who often breaks hers. And yet he comes to us and says, I am still committed to you. I am not giving up on you. I love you still. And as he rehearses those vows to us, our hearts, by his grace, are strangely warmed. And beloved, if this is how it is at the rehearsal, how will it be on the wedding day? Bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, We pray that you would grant each of us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. That we may be rooted and grounded in love. That we may be able, by your grace, to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That we may be filled with all the fullness of God. We ask these things of you, Father, because you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to your power that works in us. And so we join our hearts and our voices with the saints of all ages in saying, unto Christ be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. We long for our wedding day. We long to see the great lover of our souls face to face. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In his name we pray. Amen.